Scripture reading this morning is taken from first book of Genesis, chapter 1 there, verses 26 through 31. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day.
I'm glad you reminded me, Ron, about the recorder. I have a terrible memory. You know, I was thinking to myself before I got up here that I needed to do that because I thought, Dan's not here, and Ron's doing this. I'm going to remember this, and I can't. It's like it didn't come to me. And so this is kind of a common problem for me. I'm really bad with numbers. Numbers are the worst thing for me. I can't remember numbers very easily at all. I only have a few birthdays that I can remember in my mind. One of them is Trisha Jones' birthday, which may seem weird. Those of you who know the Joneses, when her parents and my parents have been friends since before we were both born. And so I can remember February 2nd. I struggle and I'm not even sure I've mentioned this to them ever, but I can remember my daughter's birthdays by linking the sevens and actually remembering that there's a 17 and a 1997 and otherwise it's bad. It's really something they just don't stick. So right before I get up here, my wife, who is given to me, I believe, by God as a way to make up for my failings. And this is a classic example of why that is, because when Warren gave us the invitation song of 322, she leaned over to me and she said, "That was my Girl Scout troop number." Girl Scout troop number. She remembers that was 322. I don't remember my Cub Scout troop number or any of numbers that have to do with me. I can barely remember my driver's license number, and that's only because I think people asked for it over and over again. But anyway, I thought that was funny that she can remember what her Girl Scout troop number. And so I told her, I said, "I'm going to tell the congregation that when I get up there." And she says, "Oh, we don't have to do that." I missed all of you so much. And it's good to be back. Today, this is going to be kind of it's a milk sermon. Milk in accordance with one of the items in Hebrews 6, where the writer of Hebrews says that you know, we would like to move on beyond things that are just milk. And he lists a whole array of things. And so one of those items on that list is going to be our topic today. But I want to start right where Ron did the reading this morning. And so I want to begin with this passage here in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And I've crunched it up together because I really want to focus in on the end there. This is at the end of course, the creation passage. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the end there is, like I said, I crunched out to the end of the passage. But look at the apex of creation. It's the creation of man. And we are created in the image of God, the very image of God himself. And God, when he looks at all of creation, which includes man, he says, it is good. It is, in fact, very good. And so he establishes the goodness of the entire creation as he looks out upon everything that he has made, and he says, yes, everything is very good. And oh, how quickly that changes, does it not? The serpent said to the woman in Genesis 3, just a couple of passages later, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now the woman, I mentioned this passage here, because she knew, Eve knew what the commandment was. She repeats the commandment back to the serpent. We sometimes say ignorance of the law is no excuse, but that's not even the case here. They knew what the law was. They had the one law, they knew what it was, and she repeats it back to the serpent. She says, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so, of course, we know how the story goes, that the devil says, well, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. But when you eat of it, God knows that you will become like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so she looks at it and she sees that, yes, this is desirable. I want that thing. I would like to become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. This will bring me wisdom. It will bring good things to me. And so she partakes of the fruit, and she turns, it says, and she hands it to her husband, to Adam, who is standing right there along with her, and he partakes as well. And so immediately we begin to see the decay in the very good happens that God had pronounced. Now, when God runs into them later on, they're hiding. They've hidden themselves. Because it says before this happened that they were naked and they had no shame. It didn't occur to them that they were naked. But after this, they immediately realize, oh, we're naked. So they go and they hide. And it says God is walking through the garden and he realizes that, you know, they're hiding. Of course, he's God. They can't hide from God. And he says, why are you hiding? And they say that they're naked. And then he answers back with, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? A rhetorical question, of course. He knows that they have. And he pronounces a threefold judgment. He judges the serpent because as they blame each other, he asks the man blames the woman blames the serpent. Then he judges the serpent and the woman and the man. And I've crunched out the middle piece there because what I wanted to point out is that this law that God had given them had consequences attached to it. God had told them, if you eat of this tree in the midst of the garden, you will die. And they ate of the tree, and now there are consequences for that. There is now a judgment pronounced by God. And says here, and I've jumped forward this verses 17 through 19, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're told when the man is created, he's created out of the ground, but we're also told that he's created in the image of God. Notice here how God emphasizes the part of his creation that is the more ignoble part. He will die and return to the ground because he was taken from the ground, this physical, muddy, dirty thing, the ground, the dust. He was taken from that, and to that he will return. This is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. This is judgment that they incur. This is like the great turning point. It happens very quickly in the Bible, does it not? And we see that they're driven out of the garden, out of this beautiful place that was put forth as a paradise, a place where they had no rules except for one, and they could eat anything they wanted. And can you imagine what the fruit of those trees must have been like, considering the way that God is? I always figure there must not have been anything to eat the fruit and cause problems for it. I would go to my grandmother's house, and she had a bunch of fruit trees, and we'd go back there as kids, and we could pick off and eat. And sometimes if the birds had gotten all over the apricots, they would eat just a little tiny bit of each apricot. Like they would ruin every apricot on the whole tree by just going pick, pick, peck, 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 and they would not eat the rest of the fruit. It was the craziest thing. So there, I feel that that must not have been the case in the garden, maybe. I don't know, right? But this incredible environment, and now they're driven out of it. They're driven out of it, and the judgment is pronounced that, hey, Adam, no more are you going to walk around, and this is your day, you know? Just, oh, I'm hungry. You want this tree today, honey? Yeah, that's good. I want that one over there. Okay, let's walk across this beautiful stream. We'll go have the tree you want to eat from. We'll go have the plants that you want to eat from. Yeah, that's fantastic. Have you tried this one yet? Can you imagine how many trees there must have been? They could have just explored all the time. And now they're booted out of the garden, and in order to eat, they're going to have to sweat and work with the ground. And the ground is cursed because of them. And it's not going to be stuff that comes out easy. And so you have this view from a garden where they can go in and partake of any of these incredible trees created by God, watered by God, tended by God. And they go into a world where I had this vision I saw a movie once about the Dust Bowl, and this poor farmer's out there, and he's trying to keep the dust and everything, and he's got these little tiny anemic plants that put out just garbage. And can you imagine that Adam and Eve, you know, as he brings in the fruit of his toils, and it's just a meager pittance, and she says, really, you know, we used to have those incredible trees, you know, we would go from place to place and we'd eat from whatever we wanted in the garden. Now we have this mess, right? And he's like, the best I can do, the ground is cursed because of what they had done. Judgment came. There was a law. Things were good. There was a law. Law had consequences. Consequences were pronounced, and when the law was violated, judgment was what came upon them. Now, later on, it gets worse, doesn't it? Immediately, it's like the slope here for evil starts off like this. Bad. They eat of the tree. But we might look at them and say, wow, punished so much for eating of this tree, yes. But then the slope gets worse, because what happens next is Cain and Abel is the immediate next story. And after Cain, we run into one of Cain's descendants who avenges himself like seven times. So their implication is there that the world has become full of murder, full of sin. And in fact, that Lord looks out upon the world in Genesis 6, and it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We've come from the Lord made the world and everything, and it was very good. And from the germination of what seems like the tiniest sin, the seed of a tiny sin, we've come to just saturation of sin. And that's the way sin grows, doesn't it? It's like bad yeast or a bad apple in a barrel full of apples, and it just infects everything around it. And so the sin has just exploded through the world to the point where God looks out and he's just horrified by everything. And all these people are just evil continually. And you get this vision of that time that even though you have these people, that each of them lives almost 1,000 years. That it's 1,000 years of trying to figure out how they can be the worst human beings they can be. Can you imagine? It's almost like all these people were supermen. And then they commit super sins. So much so that God says, I've had enough. I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. And thus do we have after this the judgment of the flood. And Peter tells us that out of the flood, only a few people were saved, right? Now there must have been a lot of people in the world then. Each guy is living like 1,000 years, and they're doing whatever they want. They have this time, and they have children after that, and then children of children of children of children, and you know, the human race can expand pretty quickly. And out of all those people, out of all those places, and we're told that, you know, the descendants of Cain had actually invented cities, right? That so we knew that they had urban centers even. And out of all those people, only Noah and his wife, and his three sons, and their wives are saved from humanity. What, 8 people, right? Just a handful of people saved. Just a tiny remnant. God's judgment happens upon the world, and it doesn't end there. Going forward, of course, the people of Israel, we have Abraham's descendants, and they come down, and at some point, you know, we get Jacob, and he goes into Egypt, And there they are. They are enslaved, and they're led out of their slavery by Moses. And as they're led out, though, they keep running into one issue after another. And God miraculously saves them over and over again. But over and over again, they ask, wasn't it better back in Egypt? And they whine and they grumble, and then something bad happens to them. And this kind of cycle goes on, and they finally arrive at the promised land. They finally arrive there. And you might think they're excited, and they get sent in, the spies get sent into the land to spy it out. And it's so incredible. They bring a thing of grapes that they have to carry back on like a... maybe Randy had one of those clip art things. I can't remember. Somebody had in their presentations, and it was like a clip art, and it was these two guys, and they're carrying like a gigantic like log, and on there's this cluster of grapes that's like 6 feet tall. I mean, it was just huge. And it took like multiple guys to carry it. So it was a land of milk and honey. And God had promised this to them. And so they arrive at this land of milk and honey, and the spies go in, and the spies are like, yeah, it's everything you heard of and more. But you got a big problem. Because you've read about those people that were like the Anak, and they were giants, and they came out of maybe the Nephilim, and there's all sorts of history there, and those people are there, and we're like grasshoppers, and there's no way we're taking this place. We're not going to be able to do it. And so they grumble, and it says, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out. Not a bad report of what the land could be, but a bad report of their ability to go into it. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And out of that episode comes very quickly judgment, does it not? Judgment. Numbers 14, 26 through 30. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. I will do to you.'" Remember they said, "Oh, it'd be better if we died in Egypt." And he says, "Fine, fine. You said that in my hearing? That's what will happen to you." He says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." There's like a million people wandering in the desert, and of them, two get to go to the promised land of that generation. Two. Judgment. Consequences. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. This is just a short set of examples, right? Just a small set of examples of the fact that in the Old Testament, it seems, if we're honest with ourselves, it seems downright difficult to make God happy, doesn't it? I mean, wow. It's like you got a million people out there and two guys get to go. You got who knows how many people, millions of people maybe in the time of Noah, and of them, only eight get to go through. So these tiny remnants are the only ones making God happy, and judgment continues to be poured out, and pain and suffering upon the people of Israel as they violate the commandments of God, and then God punishes them for it. So we don't need to worry about this stuff, right? We don't need to worry about this, because our God is a God of love. He's a God of love, right? So I've kind of switched gears on you, and it's been rather sudden, hasn't it? But as we've gone down this path, there's this idea in the Old Testament that you've got a very stern God, a very angry God, a God who can't be made happy. And we're different now, right? We're in a different time, in a different place, in a different world. And so the world that we live in is the God of the New Testament. He's a God of love and of compassion. The early Gnostics, one of the first great kind of heresies in the early church, had this idea that the God of the Old Testament was like a lesser God, Because a true, pure, high God would be a loving God, a forgiving God, a spiritual God, not a material, dirty thing. So the God of the Old Testament was called a demiurge, and the God of the Old Testament was he kind of created this place, but it was a bit of a mistake, see, and it was nasty, and it was dirty, and he's a mean God. He's not nice. And that's okay, though, because a God way above him, all right, a God way above him decided to help us out of our predicament, that we were under this evil demiurge God. And this kind of leaks out, and you get one of the great kind of named heretics of the early church, a guy named Marcion. And Marcion actually he kind of takes the Bible and hacks out a big chunk of it. He doesn't like any of the Old Testament. He likes little pieces of Paul, and he doesn't want anything to do with the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, a God of pain, a God of suffering. But of course, we believe something differently, don't we? This is incorrect. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, but he's the same God. So how do we reconcile these things? There is a big jump that happens. We might cite passages like Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Yeah, okay. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Incredible kindness. Incredible kindness. The Lord comes, and he seems to turn the entire Old Testament regime on its head. Before, it was obey this thing or die. There's a million of you. Two of you get to go. There's millions of you. Eight of you get to go through. And the Old Testament seems like it was really hard. You couldn't make God happy. The New Testament seems like, you know, hippie Jesus. There was always this, you see these pictures of Jesus, and it's always like he looks like he's a hippie, and everything's good, right? He's just laid back. Everything's good. Yeah, whatever you want to do. Whatever you do. Come on in. Come on into the kingdom. Whatever you want to do. Sinners, everybody, absolutely. And we have words like this from him. We have words like this just a few verses later. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Wow, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? God is good to both the evil and the good? Absolutely. You might have a bad guy. He's terrible out there, but he gets rich. Even Job noticed that. There's other passages in the Old Testament talk about the fact that that rich guy who's evil, why is he so fat and why is he so taken care of? And Jesus himself seems to cite that very example and say, look, God takes care of both the unrighteous and the righteous, and so you should love your enemy. You should pray for those who persecute you. And we kind of culminate in this passage here, right? God is love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And again, 1 John. John is good about the love aspects. It's said that John the Apostle was famous, of course, for constantly repeating, love each other, love each other, love each other. And as he became very aged and very old, he was always repeating, love each other. And so by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So wait a second. If we're honest with ourselves, there seems like a flavor shift here. Now, we know, as I said before, that we do not believe that there's a different God in the New Testament and the Old Testament, do we? We don't believe something like that, even though Marcion did and the Gnostics did. That's how they tried to solve this conundrum. But as we get into the New Testament, it sometimes can seem to us, well, there is a different flavor here. There's a flavor of welcoming and acceptance and love, and we shift from this idea of a God that we might, bear with me here, we might say in our minds it's like a stern father, one that we can't make happy, one that says, son, I asked you to go clean up the yard and you didn't do it. And you're like, Dad, I was out there for 5 hours. You didn't do it. There's a weed in the corner. You know, and oh, you know, go out there and I can't make you happy, Dad. And kind of that idea in the Old Testament, right? In the New Testament, it's like it shifts. And all of a sudden, it's like, son, you did good. Wow, I didn't even clean up half the yard. He's happy. Yeah, well, whatever. We'll clean it up together, son. And so we end up with this almost a different idea, right? As we shift it into a different mode. And there's that thing that we've had to struggle with. And for thousands of years, they've kind of wrestled with this thought. So what about this? How's it go? And is Jesus really just all about love? Do we really have a total sea change shift there? What about hell? Where does hell figure into any of this stuff? Right? I say, hell. Hell. Where does hell fit in? Who talks about hell? Maybe we can get away with deciding that hell is kind of a Paul thing. Yeah, Paul guy. You know, he's got problems, a Paul guy does, right? I mean, Paul, he doesn't let the ladies get up and do anything, so he's kind of mean. And so we might say to ourselves, that Paul guy, maybe it's his thing. Maybe hell comes from him. And we could kind of toss him out, and then we could keep the Jesus stuff, right? Because that's fun, and it's good. And I'm speaking like the people of the world do. I mean, you can go out on the internet, and you can read this stuff if you'd like to right now. There's a lot of that thought process out there. And here's where the conundrum gets really hard for somebody who thinks that way. The word for hell, Gehenna, right, occurs 12 times in the Bible. All right, so I'm going and staying away from the Hades concepts here, okay? So I'm keeping it simple. I've only got 10 minutes left. So I'm kind of narrowing in on the real word Gehenna, which was this garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And they use it as, Jesus uses it frequently as a stand-in for the idea of hell, right? Of these 12 occurrences in the Bible, 11 are said by Jesus. The other one's in James, said by James one time in James 3:6. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else does in the entire Bible. Jesus talks more about judgment than anyone else does in the entire New Testament. Look at this passage from Mark 9. So this is now the same Jesus, right? The same guy who said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It's the same guy who says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, usually if you say that last piece, okay, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it's like a quote from the Old Testament, but you might say that. You might say, oh, you know, who would have said that? I guarantee you if you ask a lot of people in the world, they probably will have no idea, because who could guess that that's Jesus who said that? He seems like such a nice hippie guy. Why would he suddenly talk about worms not dying and fire not get quenched? All right, he seems like peace and love and everything's easy. And that's, of course, because of a one-dimensional view of who he is. And Paul does himself talk about the very things that we were talking about a minute ago. And here we get the loop to tie in. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Right? So drinking the same spiritual drink, eating the same spiritual food, being baptized. So if I just said those things to you, you'd say I'm talking about Christians. Paul's talking about the Old Testament here, and he's talking about the fact that all these people were like this, and he likens the fact that they were under the cloud and passed through the sea to baptism, and they all went through that together, and they saw that miracle, and they partook of that same thing, and they all ate the same manna that was a spiritual food poured out of heaven for them, and which Jesus says is essentially a type of him. When he talks about it in John, right? That he is the true manna from heaven, given to give life to the world. And so Paul here says this, and he says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them is an understatement. Like all but two, less than 10, okay? It's incredible. It's amazing. And so Paul uses this as a warning, okay? As a warning. Now, these things took place, continuing on, same passage. I just couldn't fit it all on one slide without it becoming so tiny that you couldn't see it. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. I didn't go through these passages, but Paul is directly citing Old Testament examples here. He's talking about Balaam's sin, that Balaam said, hey, you know, okay, if you can't beat him, then here's what you do. You can't beat him with God. You can't beat him with God, Balaam says. So he gives Balak this advice. He says, send the ladies over there, okay? Draw them astray. And right as Israel is talking about this, it's bad things happening, and one of the guys brings home a lady right into his tent in front of the congregation, right there. And it says that one of the members of the high priest family, right, goes in and stops the plague by killing them in their own tent. Okay, but Paul says 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Remember when God sent serpents among them and they had to basically put up a bronze serpent and then they would look at that and it would cure the issue. So, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages had come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now Paul here is firing a warning shot across the church's bow, all right? He is saying to the Corinthians here the Corinthians have had a sin problem. They have nurtured sin in their ranks. They thought that they were so forgiving. They were proud of the fact that a man had his father's wife and that they were enduring of this. They were incredibly tolerant, so tolerant that Paul says, you're tolerant of things that the Gentiles won't even tolerate. And so as they're tolerant of all these things, he doesn't say to them, good job, you have channeled hippie Jesus. He's all about the peace and love, and you've done a good job. No, he says, take that guy and throw him out, or else he's going to be lost. And maybe when he's thrown out of the church then to the devil, he says, toss him out there, and then he will repent, and he'll come back. Because repentance and cure for sin is what the church is about. And the fact that the judgment is actually still coming ties the Old and the New Testament together. The fact that judgment has been deferred. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then must be a different God, because hippie Jesus is not that way. That's not what Peter says, right? No, Peter uses these things as examples. He says, if God, being the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, if this is the same God, then he says, now notice how Peter points to the remnant each time. Peter points to the remnant and he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And just a little bit later, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with the promise of his coming, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter says that the same thing that a lot of people would say today, wouldn't they? 2,000 years, and we're still here. 2,000 years later, and we're still fine. People are still evil, and they seem fine. Where's this God that you're talking about? And when he comes, what kind of God will he be? What kind of God will he be? He might be that hippie Jesus, right?
You know, a lot of times you see people say, oh, you Christians, you don't follow Jesus because you don't follow these kind things that he says, this loving way that he is. And you don't just accept everybody all the time. You aren't okay with everybody coming in. And then you tell them they're okay and everything's fine. You know, right now the great conflagration of our society is what to do with, oh, you think I'm going to say the whole gay marriage thing. No, that's passe. Now it's like who can use what bathroom and whether or not the transgenders can come and do whatever they please, right? And a lot of people point to the current Christians and they say, you need to be accepting of people like this. That's the way your Jesus was. He was fine with that. No, he wasn't. Jesus was not fine with it. Jesus sought to save all of us, from our sins. So when you run into a problem like transgenderism, yes, that's a sin. Jesus would not have said, yeah, you're fine. Feel free. Come on with me. Well, you know. No. He would have said, yeah, follow me and change. Follow me and repent. Follow me and get rid of that sin. Get rid of that sin before what? Before the final judgment. Because the God is still the same. He hasn't changed. He is the same as he's ever been. Now, Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18, moving to the first book, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In truth, the God who killed off most of the world, look, he killed off most of the world. The slaughter must have been intense. 8 people were saved. 1 million people died in the desert, and 2 were allowed to go to the promised land. That's still the same God. He's still saving a small remnant. When everything is finally ended, we can be assured that narrow is the way and few are those who find it. Also Jesus, right? Hippie Jesus, not hippie Jesus. The same Jesus, same God. Jesus was God. He was the same God. He played a role. He was there when the flood was poured out. He was there when things were created. It says everything was created through him. So he was there when the flood happened. He watched with a grieved heart while Israel went astray and 1 million of them died in the desert and 2 still came. He was there when all that happened. And judgment begins with us. It begins with the church. And Peter says, what hope is there for the ungodly? And you know what? There isn't much hope for the ungodly. There's not. No matter what the Unitarian Universalists decide. God is a God of love, but he's a God of forbearance. He's a God who has held back his judgment in this time. That is what is happening now. He's waiting. And when the final judgment comes, when it finally happens, when it is finally poured out, people will realize that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's the same one. And he hasn't changed. Now, he sent his son into the world as a cure. But for what? For sin and for the problems associated with it. And those of us who partake of that cure, we do that because we hope to make it through that final judgment, don't we? We hope to not go to the place that Jesus talked about, hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's what we hope for. Our hope is that we move beyond that and that we live. This tiny remnant of us moves forward and gets through it. But at that day, there will be many that fall down and say, Lord, I thought you were a God of love. I thought you were okay with everything I'm doing. And he will say, no, I was never okay with it. I gave you a cure for that, and you didn't take it. What will become of the ungodly if judgment starts with the church? Tie that back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paul likens the church to Israel. He points out that a tiny remnant of Israel was saved, pointing out that even within the church, we are, as we studied the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, right? The world essentially is planted along with us. The whole world is, and we know that of the whole world, we are a tiny remnant, just a little tiny bit. Even within Ridgecrest, there's 25,000 people in this town, and yet there's what? 60 of you out there now? Craig knows how many. I don't know. No, there's a tiny remnant of us. Judgment begins with us, but what happens to the ungodly? As we end today, I want to end with this last slide. What will become of you? This question goes to both the ungodly as well as the righteous. We have a constant need in the church to be ever focused and ever diligent so that we don't become like, you know, the Israel of the past who passed through the same baptism, who ate the same spiritual drink, in a way, same spiritual food. Paul is pointing at them and he's saying, look at your own selves. You've got to make sure that you yourselves are clean of sin. We've got to make sure that we ourselves, as we constantly examine ourselves, constantly look at ourselves, to make sure that we ourselves are the Joshua and the Caleb who will go to the promised land. If you're here this morning, and you need anything from the church, you need baptism, you need to repent of your sins, you need to become a Christian, or if you have struggling with sin in your life and you need to confess it, you wish to gain the prayers of the church, or you have any other need that the church can provide, please come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.